Well, let's ask God to help me as we study the second part of Ezra together here. So, Father, I do thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you that we can come and open your word, and we can see what was written many years ago, which is breathed by you, and still true, and still applicable to our everyday lives. So, guide us in this next hour. Let us love you more at the end of this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are finishing Ezra. So the last four chapters, Ezra 7 to 10. Interesting, you know, the first mention of Ezra occurs in chapter 7. So we haven't heard his name until we open up chapter 7 this week. And also, if you want to remind yourself from last week, there's about a 50-year gap from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. I know I'm guilty of reading scripture and it goes from one sentence to the next, and without that information, you seem to read that seamlessly, but there is that 50-year gap from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. So let's just read, like I said, since we're covering so many chapters, we're not going to read each verse. But let us read through the first 10 verses of chapter 7 here. So it says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraoth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzziah, son of Buki, son of Abushah, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel."
I think you just read that so you could make us all feel bad that we don't know how to pronounce those names.
No, my next statement was I asked for forgiveness for the pronunciation of those. I'm sure I butchered them magnificently because...
But correct. We don't know the difference.
That's right. So I'm from Kentucky, and so my Hebrew is pretty weak. So, we see here in these first 10 verses that God raised up Ezra, and we can look at him as kind of a Moses. You know, as Moses in the first Exodus, Ezra is in the second Exodus to bring revival and understanding of God's word in this new return to Jerusalem. So a quick snapshot of last week. Chapter 1, we had that decree, right, from Cyrus, king of Persia, to let the people go back. Ezra 2 was that long listing of individual people. They were numbered for the march back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3 through 6, we saw it was a time of opposition. As the people wanted to build the temple, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were not so happy with that, and so there was external opposition to what happened. Now, the chapters this week essentially mirror that. So in chapter 7, we're going to see this decree from Artaxerxes for the people to return. In chapter 8, once again, we're going to see a long listing of individual people that were stirred by God to go back to Jerusalem. And then chapters 9 and 10, we see another crisis. This time the crisis is not external, but it's internal due to this intermarriage of the people of Israel. So it's very, you know, almost a mirror image of what we saw last week. So let's dive in a little deeper. We see that Artaxerxes is now the king, and we see this lineage of Aaron, that he is of the priestly line from Aaron, Ezra is. And I think this points out that God has specifically chosen Ezra as, you know, that priestly line to be this leader during this time of Exodus. So they are sent from Babylon. And in verse 6, what does it talk about Ezra? That Ezra was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses and the Lord God of Israel. And so we see that he has that skill to really take the law of God seriously, and the hand of the Lord was on him, we see in verse 6. And due to that, what do we see? Artaxerxes says, the king granted him all that he asked. And so, Scripture doesn't specifically talk about this, but some of the reading says, you know, Ezra was in the mix of the political world there in Babylon. You know, that he was that scribe, that he was gifted that way. And so he used every means possible to get the things from the king that were needed, that God wanted him to have. So he used all the diplomatic channels, the skills that God had given him to get the things needed for the temple there in Jerusalem. And so since he was, you know, very acquainted with the scriptures, he probably also had read about Joseph. You know, Joseph was essentially the same way. He was a man of God in Egypt, but also was gifted in managerial skills. And so Joseph obviously helped during the famine. And so Ezra would have known about Joseph and how he used those skills. And so he was gifted in that as well. He also was probably, you know, a contemporary with Daniel during that time, and realized how Daniel worked within Babylon to see how to be a man of God, but also to utilize those skills. So in verses 7 to 10, it says, in the seventh year of the king, and so once again, this would probably be about 458 B.C., and so this would be right about 80 years since that first wave of exiles had left. And once again, I'm guilty about, you know, 80 years seems like a long time to me. Probably not so much for Walt, you know. But
mere seconds.
That's right. But that's a long time since that last wave of exiles went to Jerusalem, and this next wave is going. And so it talks that in verses 8 to 9, it took 4 months. And once again, we're kind of a spoiled society that, you know, we jump on a plane and in a matter of hours, we're halfway across the world and this band of exiles are returning, and it takes 4 months to make that journey. And so we in our Western thinking probably need to recalibrate a little bit. But I love verse 10. You know, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so I think Ezra, in this one verse, points out a model for each one of us, but especially those who are pastors that bring the word every week. So what should they do? So it says they should be devoted to the study of the law. And so there's only effectiveness in teaching that is purchased with the price of much study. And Trent, probably in this room, is one that can attest to that most of all, that, you know, an hour worth of preaching, I don't know how many hours of study that equates to, but it's not, you don't just pull something up on the internet and read it, you know.
Mere seconds.
That's right, yeah. So there's, when I was in Bible Study Fellowship, one of the teaching leaders said, study as it depends on you, but pray knowing it depends totally on God. But, you know, if you had just one of those pieces of that equation, it will not work. So Ezra is devoted, as we should be, but especially pastors should be. He's also devoted to the observance of the law. So not only does he read it, but his life should be patterned after that. His marriage should be patterned after what Scripture says a marriage should be. The family life, the use of money. Not only you don't read the Bible as a textbook, you read it as a guidebook to implement what the law says, and devoted to teaching. And so Ezra was not a scholar locked in an ivory tower somewhere, but he said, I'm going to devote myself to the reading of the word, observing of the word, and teaching of the word. And it says to do that in Israel, that last word in verse 10, that he had set himself to do this, but not to be doing this in Babylon, but to do it in Israel. So once again, Scripture, I think we shouldn't leave it back in 458 B.C. We need to bring it forward today. So I think that verse 10 is applicable to each one of us, that we need to be devoting ourselves to the Word, studying the Word, implementing the Word, and then we're all teachers of the Word wherever we go, especially out in the marketplace and as you serve your neighbor. You know, let God's Word motivate you and stimulate that way. So it's kind of funny the way, again, Old Testament writings are set up. You know, from 7 verses 1 to 10, we have them all the way into Jerusalem. You know, so, but now verses 11 and 20 kind of scroll us back to this letter of Artaxerxes that makes this all possible. And so this letter to Artaxerxes is the same one we looked at last week, you know, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. This letter was from far forward, and now it's current time. And so this letter is set up similar to the one that Cyrus had for the first wave of exiles, about a decree for that. And this letter actually can be broken up into two decrees. So if we look at verse 13 through 20 is the first decree. And it essentially, you know, you boil it down, it says anyone who wishes to go with Ezra can go. So he's granting those people of Israel that are still in Babylon that anyone who wants to go, they can go. In verse 14, the letter essentially gives Ezra some marching orders. So we'll just read that. It says, for you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. So it's interesting, you know, Artaxerxes is a pagan king. He definitely sees the gifting of Ezra. He says, I want you to go there. You know, it's been a while since that last wave of exiles has gone. I want you to go there with the law of your God and make sure things are going according to that law for those people who have settled in Jerusalem. Verses 15 to 20 talks about all these freewill offerings of silver and gold and vessels that he is to take. And these are to be taken back with Ezra to Jerusalem. Now verse 21, let's just read that. It says, and I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Remember, that's that where the exiles have landed, is beyond the river. And like you had some maps last week that probably delineated that. And probably if you look into your Bible, a study Bible, you'll see that sliver of land of Jerusalem. But they call that area the beyond the river. It says, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. So even Artaxerxes gives Ezra, you know, that title, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of all heaven. And it's just amazing to me that, again, a pagan king mentions the way he, you know, states that. He's a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So that is wonderful. But he has an official title. And then there's a second decree from Artaxerxes, and it's verses 21 through 24. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about how opposition has brought about not only the exiles to being able to go back and work on the temple, but also that funding, because, you know, that says the treasurers in the province beyond the river are to give Ezra whatever is needed for the house of God. And so I just love how, you know, opposition from men allows for the funding for the temple to be built and just put back the way God wanted it. And so it's just a wonderful thing. So I've talked quite a bit right now, so let's just have just a recap of the action, all right? Verse 13 in this decree, it says, you know, those who wish can return. We talked about last week about how God had stirred hearts, because we see not everybody went, so, but those who wish can return. Verse 14, again, Ezra is given that task to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of God. The king and others can send silver and gold. Verse 16, Ezra can take freewill offerings. Again, reminiscent of the first Exodus out of Egypt, where they took those freewill offerings. Verses 7 to 18, it says Ezra can use these funds for, you know, the temple. And I love the way it says anything that remains, he can use at his discretion. And so that's quite the, you know, we're talking silver and gold. We're not talking about, you know, jars of clay. We're talking about very precious metals that Artaxerxes is saying, Ezra, these are for you. You're to use them as you wish to, you know, fund furnishing the temple, and whatever's left, you use at your discretion. So that's quite high trust for him. Verse 19, we see that even more vessels for the temple are returned. You know, the first exile, I was assuming they'd taken everything back, but obviously there are other things left, so don't know where they stored them. Again, that'd like to have been a fly on the wall as you go back into these dark and dusty places where all those vessels had been stored, and but they pull out even more. The verse 20, about anything else needed by the treasurer should be supplied. And even, you know, verses 21 to 23, talking about those rulers beyond the river that you are to give with all diligence. I just love how God has worked to fund the temple that way. Also in verse 24, we get a little tax-exempt status for the people that work in the temple. So even back in that day and age, they talked about tax-exempt status. Probably not as difficult as it is now when we go to Meijer or Amazon and have to get the tax-exempt stuff worked out. But thankful for Chris Koken that knows how to do that. So, verse 25, we talked that Artaxerxes tells Ezra to appoint judges there in Jerusalem once they settle to judge again by the law of God. And also Ezra is authorized to enforce the law, and those not obedient to God are to be judged. And so there's a lot in that decree that Artaxerxes had set about. And again, Ezra seems to be the point person to make it all happen. And so hopefully he was able to sleep at night. But he was appointed by God, so I assume that he was. So at the long end of this decree, we have verses 27 and 28. Let's just go ahead and read those. And so in my Bible, at the end of verse 26 is a quotation mark. So that's the end of decree by Artaxerxes. And so now we have Ezra speaking. He says, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So he starts out that phrase, blessed be the Lord our God. And so from some of the reading I was doing, Ezra is saying, God is blessing us because even though in Israel's past we sinned and were exiled, now we're going back to the promised land. We're going back to the original plan that God is gracious enough to let us refulfill. And so that harkens back to Genesis 15, 18 to 21, as God is talking to Abram. I'll just read that again. Genesis 15, 18 to 21 says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And so God is giving Abram, you know, he makes a covenant with him that they're going to populate this promised land. And Ezra is so thankful that now the people of Israel are giving another chance to go back to the promised land to fulfill this. This was interrupted by the exile, but now God has put this into the heart of the king for them to go back, and God is extending his love to the people of Israel to give them this opportunity to go back. I love that it says, you know, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. So once again, he's got a lot of responsibility. Responsibility for all these people, responsibility for all the vessels going back to the temple, and responsibility for a great amount of, you know, monetary value. And so he took courage of that.
One thing I noticed too is that King Xerxes said that you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess. So he even noticed it. A pagan king noticed that as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. I had a senior moment, but Joseph, who was the leader over Joseph that put him in charge?
Potiphar.
Yeah. And so, yeah, even these pagan people recognize the skills, yeah, and wisdom, yeah. Yeah, it's beyond skills, wisdom is the key word. So, yeah, so it's even they are, you know, savvy enough to know, hey, this person is gifted and I need to utilize them, even though, you know, we have no spiritual connection. Yeah.
Which is a mark of a good leader.
That's true.
Use the people as they have the gifts.
Yeah. Yep. So, yeah, once again, King Artaxerxes, as you said, was that. But that reminded me of Proverbs 21:1. It says, you know, a king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. And so God's sovereign, you know, we say Artaxerxes or Potiphar recognize that, but it's actually God doing the driving there. So, yes?
Also, I like in verse 23 that whatever God put into the king's heart, the king also knew that there would be wrath from God if he didn't do it.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, that
there were worthy consequences.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's fear of God. It's,
yes. Yeah.
Or maybe of any God, since but,
right. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
Yes.
And we always sometimes forget that wrath is one of God's attributes.
Yes.
And so it's real. So
we just studied that today.
We did, yeah. So once again, I hate to leave Scripture. Back then, Scripture is now applicable to now. So I guess the question for us is, do we believe that pagan rulers today can be influenced by God? I mean, just a week ago, I never thought that Roe would be overturned. I mean, so I take that as, you know, that's a gift from God. And so God is still in control. There's still evil rulers and pagan kings, but he's sovereign over that. So I think Scripture is to remind us of those things that sometimes we are quick to forget, especially if we we listen too much of something over the airwaves versus things of God's Word. So chapter 8, you know, I kind of chastised myself and you about genealogies last week, about reading each name because they're in the Bible. And I think the first time I read that through, I read each name. This morning as I read it through, I'll admit I skipped a few of those names. I thought, well, I don't think I'll remember them, and definitely can't pronounce them. But we do get into the genealogy of those who returned with Ezra. Once again, real people. And, you know, we start out again with the sons of Phinehas, the priestly group. And so from, you know, verses 3 to verses 14, we see again these 12 family heads that were going back to Jerusalem. And if you go back and line up those family heads with the family heads in Ezra 2, you know, I did that this week, and they pretty much line up. You know, we still have the same line of people. They still have other people going back from that family line during this time of non-exile. What's the reverse of exile? If you're going back. Those going back to Jerusalem are the same lines the second time around. But it's interesting, you know, at the end, only about 1,500 men, or about probably 5,000 total, as we include women and children, are going back in this second wave versus we had, you know, about 42,000 in the first wave. And so it's clearly a smaller group are going back the second time. And so we have this long listing of people. So once again, we see Ezra in charge. So what's he do in verse 15? So he's getting ready to leave, right? So he goes, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there were none of the sons of Levi. So he's pretty astute in his accounting skills, too, and taking, you know, track of that and said, well, where are the Levites? You know, we need them to help in the temple. And he has found none. And so the only thing we can say is, well, they're pretty comfortable in Babylon. You know, they're very good there. And so I love Ezra. He's a man of action, right? So what's he do? Verse 16, he, you know, picks these 16 and 17. He picks these leaders, and he sent them back and says, essentially, hey, where are the Levites? We need some of them to go with us back to Jerusalem. So I think that's a point for us now. Again, modern day scripture, that we do no benefit to people when we see them not behaving as God has designed them to behave. You know, if he just said, okay, none of the Levites' hearts were stirred to come with us, we're just going to go ahead and go. No, he calls them out. He, you know, there's, you know, with this society today, we, you know, you're not to judge one another. Well, there's righteous judgment. And if people are not doing as God has required them to do, we are to lovingly pull them out. So I don't know how lovingly this group that Ezra sent back did it, but obviously he was a man of action, said, we need the Levites to go back. They go back and bring back this group. Only 38 Levites answered that call, and about 220 temple servants. But the Levites did join them, so about 260 people joined this band of people going back to Jerusalem. And once again, they made that decision relatively quickly. They left essentially Babylon, which was home to them, and saying, we're going back to Jerusalem, an unknown land, and they made that decision in 7 days. So they're packing up everything they own to go back to Jerusalem in that short amount of time. So Ezra in verse 21 says, and then I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good, on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So we see that Ezra says, I'm not going to depend on man's power. Once again, I put myself in his sandals, I guess. Can't put him in his shoes. But he's got a lot of wealth in this caravan. And once again, the land is, you know, not that safe. And he's got the responsibility for this. But he says, we're not going to ask for the king's help. And so they fast and humble themselves. You know, fasting is not an end to a means. It's just a method by which you humble yourself where you can seek God's heart. And so that's what they did. And we're preparing themselves for this journey. And Moses said, you know, Deuteronomy 4:29, those in exile would find the Lord when they searched after him with their hearts. And so that's what Ezra was doing. He was remembering that great leaders in the past relied on God and not man. And so that he was preparing that before they took off on this journey. In verse 22 is, you know, again, one of those great verses. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. And so we could probably say that, you know, this verse encapsulates the whole theology of the book of Ezra, that God's good hand is on those who seek him, but we also see that wrath part, right? Up in verse 22. Yeah, so I've read the wrong verse. I read verse 23. Let's go back and read verse 22, like I said. You know, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. That wrath part is brought forward, but also his good hand is on those who trust him. So, good verses to underline and remember as you go back and look at the book of Ezra. Now, Ezra has some work to do. You know, he starts setting apart these 12 priests, and he starts weighing out the coins, and he took personal responsibility there. And some of the reading, I said, I guess the coins back then, you couldn't say, you know, a $1 piece is really a $1 piece because it was by weight, and like some of these shysters would shave off a little bit, and so he was weighing them out, you know, and so he didn't put, you know, four quarters were not a dollar. It was whatever weight weighed out ended up being whatever. And so Ezra is doing all this weighing out and dividing it up amongst these 12 priests. And he get, you know, once he weighs it out and gives to each one, what does he say? He says in verse 28 and 29, he says, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priest and the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so he does his due diligence to make sure, you know, priest A has this amount, priest B has this amount, and then he gives his admonition that you are set apart for this work to make sure these are carried out to Jerusalem. And then in verse 30, so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and of the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So he's showing that this is a personal experience for everyone. The house of our God expresses a personal relationship. And he sends everybody off in 31, you know, this departing day on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. So he puts faith in God, and now we see that God was faithful and got them to their end destination with all these materials. So, again, very interesting things to read, but also very interesting to believe. And so put our faith in what Ezra had done. So they've made the journey. They get there. They make the burnt offerings. They also, verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. I like that word satraps. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but I think it's a cool word, whatever. It's one of those officials in that province, so it's just
like, I think I've heard satraps.
Yeah. Yeah, like I said, south of the Ohio River, it's
yes.
Satraps, but probably in most academic university, it's the other. But I think it's a cool word.
I'm just from California.
Yeah, I know. So it's just a cool word that it's there, and we'll leave that at that. That's your free gift for today. So what do we see in chapter 9? So, again, my Bible says Ezra prays about intermarriage. And so verse 9 says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the abominations. And again, he lists all these ites that were part of the land that they had come back to. And so, Ezra is just sitting there, and all of a sudden these people start confessing that things have been done which should not have been done. And so clearly this is forbidden. The Pentateuch forbids intermarriage. And so Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, essentially says that. And obviously Ezra was familiar, but it says, when the people your Lord brings you into the land that you are entering, take possession of it and clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord God, your God, gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So God has clearly, ambiguity. There's no ambiguity. I'm in a good company for that too, except these guys. But there's no ambiguity in what God has said, right? These people you are not to be intertwined with them because they're going to lead you astray. And so,
what happened to Solomon?
Yeah. yep. So we have examples.
The nation of Israel because of that.
Right. And that's, he says, don't align yourself with these because they're going to pull you away to false gods. And that is not to be done. And he says, I'm going to deal with that quickly. It's interesting, Ezra did not seek this out, right? That very first chapter 9, these people came confessing this sin to him. He's making him aware that, hey, this is happening right now. Unfortunately, again, there's some speculations that as Ezra is a scribe of the law and he's come and has started teaching, that now the people are saying, oh, scripture has shown me once again that we have sinned. And so they're confessing that sin to him. And so them knowing God's word allows them to identify sin and bring it forward in confession to Ezra.
Think about, it's only been 80 years since the exiles have come back.
Yeah.
And Ezra comes with the second wave, and then, like you said, he begins to teach and expound the word of God, and then it's like, they realize, like, oh snap, we've only been back for 80 years and we're already doing the very things that got us exiled in the first place.
Yeah, it brings a thought to mind. You know, they built the temple. What was the temple being used for? Was there weak teaching going on? And Ezra's role has come back saying, we need to get back to the letter of the law. Again, it's supposition on my part, but yeah, if this is allowed to happen, you know, it says, what verse 1 there, it says, the people of Israel, and it's not just the people, it says the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. And so that's the way sin happens. If the people say, our spiritual leaders are doing things against the letter of God's law, no one's holding them accountable. So it's like anything, you start deviating, you know, if you're on the line and just start deviating just a little bit, pretty soon, you know. And so not only was this sin being committed by just your normal,
laity.
Yeah, the normal lay people, but the spiritual leaders were also involved in this sin. So
it also shows that something more needs to be done as far as for the people to truly come back out of exile. Because they went into exile because of their sin, and they may be back in the land, but the fact that it's only been 80 years hasn't even quite been been one generation worth, and they're already... Because this isn't, like, contrary to what some critical scholars might say, this is not about race, because earlier in Ezra, you have people that separated themselves from the abominations of the nations being welcomed into the covenant community. What's happening is that people within the covenant community are going outside of the covenant community to intermarry with these other nations, and just like the reading from Deuteronomy 7, that the whole point, the whole reason that the Lord forbid such things was that these other nations would draw the hearts of the people away from God.
Yep.
And so they may be back in the land, but their heart is still captivated, as it were, by sin. And so something more must take place.
Yep.
Israel still needs a new heart.
Most definitely. Yeah, like Trent said, you know, ethnicity is not the problem. God is not saying, you know, I'm against these other races because they're different that way. But, you know, false religion or idolatry, you know, if you boil it down, is the problem. And what verse 2 says, we'll just continue on. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. And so, you know, if we go all the way back to Abram, we're going to go back all the way to Genesis, you know. The seed that is to crush the serpent head is coming through this line, and it's, you know, that's a point where this seed could be contaminated. This holy race, this holy seed could be contaminated in this alignment with these foreign people and being intermarried. And so that's what God wants to protect, is the holy seed that one day crushes the head of the serpent. So, and once again, pulling that into current day, if we look at, we're given an admonition, what, in 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, or what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And so God still says, as believers now, we are not to be unequally yoked, because that could lead to falling away from serving the true God. And so we're giving
what
that.
What happens if we marry a Catholic? What happens?
That's a separate class. Yeah, that's a separate class. Yeah. So yeah, we as believers want to stay aligned with God's law as well. So the problem is brought to Ezra, right? The things that are against Scripture have been brought to Ezra. So what's his response? In verse 3, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." And so he has, this response to sin is, you know, immediate and abrupt, that he is appalled. There's probably a better word for that that's stronger, but, you know, when you're tearing your cloak and I don't have much hair to rip out, or we could pull on Daniel's beard and see how that feels when you pull out a chunk, but obviously it's that sign of, you know, disgrace and dismay over sin that Ezra felt when he heard this brought to him. So how does Ezra respond? Well, we'll just go ahead and read the verses, because they, you know, verse 4, "Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening service. And at the evening service I rose from my fasting and my garment and my cloak, with my garment and cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands. So the sword, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery." So Ezra admits that he understands, you know, what caused the first exile, the sins of the people. Some of that sin may have been caused by marital links between the covenant people and the surrounding tribes. He understands God has now been gracious to allow this remnant to return back to Jerusalem. And this, again, this ingratitude toward God is defiance against him. So he's admitting all these things in his prayer, that we sinned in the past that caused the exile, and now sin has risen its ugly head again. And, you know, once sin is brought to his attention, he makes that confession. It's interesting, he talks about in verse 6, our iniquities. I mean, he had not married interracially with unbelievers, but he's corporately accepting the responsibility of that sin. And so he personally relates with that. So wait. Yeah, you know, he aligns himself with the sin. He realized this sin, even by the priest, only could happen with the approval of other. But he shifts from the faithlessness of the people to the faithfulness of God. Again, God could have destroyed them immediately, but God has been gracious to allow them time to confess. So this shame of sin led to confession, led him to look to God and to celebrate forgiveness and faithfulness. I think that's a lesson for ourselves now. Many times we can realize, man, I have sinned again, and you allow essentially Satan to keep you in the doldrums that I'm no good, I'm a sinner, it's happened again, versus being quick to confess that, being quick to seek repentance and going to God and asking for forgiveness and reestablishing that relationship with God. Satan would like to keep you down here, you know, where you have no relationship with God because you have sinned, and that does cause guilt, and it does cause that worry, which, as you know, if you move forward with confession and repentance and rebuilding that relationship, is where God would like you to be. So the sins of the people are far worse than the punishment they've received. He admits that. He's weeping and praying. God will not finish this job quickly before they get a chance to repent and move forward and make it right before God. So now it's time to take a breath again. So chapter 7, we saw that, you know, Ezra set out to change the world by studying the scriptures. That was his moniker, right? He's the scribe of the law of God. Verse 9, we see that the study of God's word has now caused the observance, or made them aware that sin was taking place. And now in chapter 10, it begins with Ezra trying to bring Israel to repentance by prayer. So Ezra 10:1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So as Ezra is praying and, you know, confessing and casting himself down, we see this great crowd of people that also come before him and wept bitterly. Then we hear of this Shechaniah comes before him and says, you know, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So Shechaniah, this priest, comes forward with a solemn covenant. We want to make full separation, you know, nothing partial. We want to make full separation in this covenant that is made by all those who have gone against God's law. So once again, something for us to implement in our lives today. When we recognize sin in our own lives, we need to make full separation with that. Confess, repent, and then make separation, because there's concrete things we can do to avoid that in the future. So we see in verse 5, so then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. So, once again, don't know what the ceremony of that looked like, but obviously he started at the top with the leading priest and the Levites, and then worked his way all the way down to their who have taken part in this sin, for them to take an oath. Then we see in verses 6 to 8, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of, again, Jehohanan and the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And then we see that a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem that all the returned exiles, they should assemble at Jerusalem. He puts a date stamp here. And if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So once again, we see that Ezra is a man of action, that he fasts, he makes his proclamation, and then he has consequences for non-compliance. So in verses 9 to 15, the people comply. With this, I think it's in here where they talk about standing the rain. You know, the commentators, this probably was in the month of December, so it was kind of the cold and rainy time, so it wasn't a comfortable time to do that. I always think that's a little wimpy for people that have committed grievous sin to be saying, hey, we don't want to stand out in the cold rain and talk about this. Can you give us a little time to comply with this? But that's the fact that I've never had to stand in the cold rain to do that. But we see that they do comply with this. And once again, let's see Ezra. He's only been back, this has been 1 year after they left Babylon. They traveled for 4 months. They've been in Jerusalem for 7 months. So his plate has probably been pretty full. And now, 7 months after he arrives in Jerusalem, he's dealing with sin. And so Ezra is a man of action. Now, we have a long list from verses 18 to 43 of those who had married, foreign women. We have priests, Levites, singers, the rest of Israel. And so it's a sad list to be a part of. The great theologian Groucho Marx said, I would never want to join a club that would have me as a member. And so I would never want to join this club and be a part of the member of that, because this is a sad list to be a part of. But it's a list nonetheless.
Let me ask you a question. What happened to... and Trent, you might be able to add to this. What happened to all the wives that were just abandoned?
The wives and the children.
The text doesn't really say.
Historically, what would happen?
I would imagine that the most that they could do would be, because a lot of households in the ancient Near East, you still had like a patriarch of the family. And then the children, I know at least in Israelite homes, there was like you had your patriarch, and then the children would build homes onto that. So I suppose the only refuge that a lot of these women likely could do would be to go back to their father's house with their children. But at the same time, that's Israelite custom. That's not necessarily the same. I don't know if it's the same custom of like... The Canaanite people groups. So likely would have had to go back to the house of their fathers, to their families, and maybe would have been married off to somebody else. But it could be, the text is not specific of what happens to these women and the children, but that could be, because you notice in verse 15, it says only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yazeah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shebathai, the Levites, supported them. So it could be that these guys they're mentioned as opposing what's about to take place, this mass separation of Israelite men from their Canaanite wives. And that could have been the motivation for why. Because you kind of have, you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because you've got intermarriage among pagan tribes, and then clearly the sin is that none of these pagan women have forsaken their paganism. And that's the danger that the people of Israel are in, is they're intermarrying with Canaanite tribes. And like you mentioned with Solomon, that's precisely what happened to Solomon. He marries all these foreign women, and they draw his heart away to other gods. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point of why the Lord gave the command in Deuteronomy 7, don't intermarry with the people of the land, because they will draw your hearts away. And so you have this need for a separation so that the hearts of the people are not drawn away from the Lord only 80 years after being brought back from exile. But then at the same time, it could be that these guys are opposing this because, like you said, what's going to happen to the women and children?
One of my commentaries that I read said that it's kind of a child support and such, that there was something in place in Jewish law for providing, because the Jew was the one who had broken the law, not the wife, not the children. And so he still had to provide for that woman and that child, even if they moved back with dad. Now, if they remarried, all bets are off. That's kind of where we got some of our laws.
Regardless, it's a mess. You know, and lives are wrecked because of sin. And so
the kids automatically were left without a dad.
So we see that
it was a tragedy.
If God says not to do it, he has a reason behind that, because to make it right it is messy. So good points to, again, to bring this into, you know, we read scripture and we say, they did away with it, but where do they go, and how are they supported? So it's very, very sad.
You think about bringing it into the modern day. I mean, this is this situation. It may not be exactly the same thing, but at least the messiness of it would be, this is what you're signing up for if you're a believer and you willfully go and take a spouse that's an unbeliever. Because you're going to have, you know, this sort of, won't necessarily be this situation, but you're going to have that kind of tension of, you know, how are the children supposed to be raised?
Oh yeah,
and you know, you could, if the spouse is unwilling to, you know, hear the gospel and repent and believe, then it's just like, you know, that's the hardship that you're signing up for.
The Lord doesn't give you laws because he wants to be in charge. He gives them to you the same way your parents tell you, "Don't touch that; it's hot." Warning for your sake, not for his.
Nancy?
No, I was just going to say that's not something that would be advocated now, that the church would encourage people that become Christians to leave their wives and, you know, put them away and their kids. Scripturally, I'm sure that's not something that would happen now.
1 Corinthians 7 says that if the unbelieving wife or husband wants to stay with you, then you have to accept them.
Yeah.
Because by your life, he may be changed.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep. And Scripture says, don't be unequally yoked, but if, you know, your two unbelievers are yoked and then one becomes a believer, then they stay, because that's a mission field under that roof. So, good points. Good points. I think someone has mentioned, we talked about the Passover last week in chapter 6, that those who now believed could stay. I'm assuming the same thing happens with wives and children here. If some of these pagan wives have now become believers in the one true God, maybe that marriage would not be dissolved. Scripture is silent upon that, but that would be my assumption.
May be one of the reasons why he opposed it.
Yeah.
Because there was that opportunity.
Yeah.
I mean, you look earlier in Scripture that happened several times. And then you look at Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's among the lineage of the people that Israel was not to intermarry with. And you sort of see the beginning of Ruth. You see, like, that when the family, the Israelite family, leaves, goes to Moab and intermarries, and Ruth is one of the wives, there's judgment because they've left the land and intermarried. But then Ruth, in her commitment to Naomi, forsakes the gods of the people of Moab to serve the Lord, and then she's brought in and becomes the, is it grandmother or great grandmother of David?
Yeah. So, good questions, good thinking going on. I like the guys, way you're thinking. Now, Ezra is kind of a weird book because, you know, it ends verse 44, all these married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children, and that's the end. But if we remember back, Ezra and Nehemiah essentially were one book back in the day. So I think that's why this kind of stops, because you should turn the page into Nehemiah and continue the story. But it is an odd, abrupt stoppage of that book. But it's been fun to look at Ezra. You know, we looked at how opposition came externally in Ezra 1-6, but God was always there. And that opposition externally was bad, but this internal opposition, this internal sin is worse. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he says, you're not to fear those who could only kill the body, but fear the one who could cast both soul and body into hell. And so this sin that the people committed was that. But we also know that God is a God that can overcome, you know, any difficulty. He always keeps his promises. He's always, you know, when we are unfaithful and bring shame and disgrace and pain down on our own heads, we need to remember that God is a God of forgiveness. And I love how Scripture doesn't leave out the ugly parts. You know, we have King David, we have Peter, men of God who failed miserably, but who repented. But also, we're not to take sin lightly, right? James 4:9. James 4:9 talks about not taking sin lightly, right? It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So when we recognize sin in our life, don't take it lightly, but, you know, realize what it is, wretchedness and all those bad, bad things. But also love, you know, 1 John 1:9, probably a common verse, all right? You know, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not take sin lightly. Realize for the ugliness of it is, but confess it and go forward. So I think that's our takeaway. One of the study Bibles I had listed all the times the hand of God was on Ezra. And I thought that's just a great way to end up saying, you know, how God just stayed with him. What? Ezra 7:6, right? Talking about Ezra, he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, and the Lord, the God of Israel, had given the king and granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra 7:9, as they went up to Babylon and came to Jerusalem, they did that because the hand of the Lord was with them. Ezra 7:28, you know, he took courage before the king and his men and gathered the leading men from Israel to go with him because the hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra 8:18, you know, Ezra is sent to minister to the house of the God, for the good hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra 8:22, talking about being ashamed to ask for in the king's help, but the hand of our God is for good and on all on who he seek him. 8:31, you know, God delivered them from the hand of the enemy, the ambushes on the way. And then even in Nehemiah 2:8, we'll see that King Artaxerxes granted what Nehemiah had asked for. So God's people always have the hand of God on us. I think that's something we need to be reminded of, that we're not alone in this life. But just as Ezra, remember, he was that scribe. What he did, he, you know, devoted himself to the study of God's word. He observed it, implemented. One of the writers said, you know, we as modern day Christians need to be refashioned by the study of God's word. We need to be reshaped by the study of God's word, and we need to be reformed by the word of God. And so let us be like little Ezra's today, that we deal with God's word seriously. And obviously that's what you are doing. You're the remnant here today, seeking to go deep on some of these chapters in God's word. And so I thank you for doing that. So let me pray. Any questions? Thank you for interjecting. I mean, again, I love how we bring, what happened to the wives? Well, that's, you know, that scripture is silent of that, but that is a real life thing.
That's why Trent's here.
That's right. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the ability and the freedom to study it and look at all sorts of resources and have all sorts of translations and have gifted people that we can ask questions to when we don't understand it on our own. But Holy Spirit, you're always there to give us understanding. Let us seize the opportunity to dive into your word, and let us leave from that study as changed people to serve your better. We pray for the next hour of corporate worship. Meet with Pastor Jim. Let him bring the word to us and let us receive it well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're becoming the next.